we're likely to hear this word commandment, I think, and hear it as here's an instruction of what you must do. And I think if we hear it that way in this passage, we're going to have difficulty understanding John's meaning. This is commandment or law or testimony, the way that it is used in that longest of Psalms, Psalm 119, where it stands for the whole of the revelation of God. And most especially is John not addressing law, but gospel. As he specifically says in verse 7, the old commandment is the logos that you have heard from the beginning. What is that word you've heard from the beginning? It is the word concerning Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. So just to make as clear as I can from the outset, as I preach, I'm preaching about the gospel, and you don't need to be looking back again and again to say, but this is all about a commandment. I don't know what he's talking about. I'm interpreting commandment as the gospel. Now, why might John have felt the need to write, I am teaching no new commandment to you, but this is old? Why does he need to stress that? Let's think about his context a little bit. He writes to ancients, and the ancients have a very different sensibility about old and new than we do. The ancients are suspicious of anything that is new or novel. They respect what is old and ancient. The more old it is, the more well-respected it is. And there's something about what John is preaching that seems very new, both to the Greeks and to the Jews. This is something new that has come into the world. And so John says, I am not teaching you something new, but rather it is old. It is so old, it is from the beginning. What does John mean by that? Well, it could be that he means the beginning of your hearing of the gospel. This is the gospel that you at first heard and at first received. I am not changing that. I'm saying the same thing that you heard in the preaching of the gospel that you received by faith according to the power of the Holy Spirit at work within you. I'm adding nothing new to that. I'm not changing what you first heard in the beginning. Or it could be that he goes all the way back to the beginning of redemptive history. That the gospel, the good news that he preaches, is the same gospel that was preached to Adam in the garden. That the redemptive plan of God has not changed. We know it with more clarity now, but it is not different. It is the old commandment that you heard from the beginning. I don't know that we need to make a hard and fast decision between those two. The point is clear in either case. John is asserting, I am not making new stuff up. I am not bringing things into the world that you should be suspicious of because of their novelty, suspecting that I've come up with them out of my own ingenuity. This is old. You've heard it before. Now, as I say, we have a different sensibility about these things, don't we? We tend to prize the new. We love and are attracted to the new. What is it? It's new and improved. That's our sensibility. If it's new, it must be in some way better. It replaces what is old. I think this is due in part to how things are marketed to us and what marketing promises. I think old advertising did not do this so much. Things were advertised, I don't know, 100, 150 years ago, 200 years ago. I don't know how far back you have to go, but time once was, things were advertised based on their utility. Things were advertised, and what would be said is, here's a reliable thing that will last a long time and do what we says it will do, which is, you know, plow your field or cover your nakedness, or protect your feet when you walk on rough ground. These are good shoes. We made them well. They'll cover your feet, and they'll last a long time. And they did. Right? If they didn't, you went out of business. You can't advertise that way anymore. But advertising doesn't go that way today, does it? Hasn't for a long time. Now what's advertised is a lifestyle. Now what's advertised is all of the happiness and the satisfaction that will come to you if you own this thing. And how many products deliver on that promise? It does for a little while, right? For a couple of weeks or a couple of years maybe, until the transmission needs to be rebuilt. The leather starts to dry and crack, or the screen cracks. And then it's not delivering on that anymore. And now there's a new one. And by George, doesn't it look hip? And if I have the new one, I won't look like a backward socialite who doesn't know what's in style. I will look all the rage if I get the new one. So new is always better, but partly because new never delivers on the promise. And so I just bring that out so that we can maybe join with the ancients in appreciating what John says about this commandment. It's old. Here's another thing about the newness of good news, supposed good news. New means that things are shifting all of the time. And good news that shifts is not trustworthy. And therefore, it's not good, is it? If we can't rely on it long term, then how good is this news? It's really not good at all. It turns out to have been a deception. Now, at the risk of sending minds on all kinds of rabbit trails and not being able to bring you back to the Word of God, I know that we have some differences of opinion, and that is fine, about the virus, the pandemic, the responses to the virus, and the vaccines as part of that response. There can be variety on that. And yet we can be unified on this. The constantly shifting versions of what's true and what is good news has been frustrating for everyone. Good news. If we lock down, everybody stays at home for 2 weeks, we can flatten the curve. The medical community will be able to keep up after that, and we'll have this thing taken care of. That was good news. It'll only take a couple of weeks. How ridiculous does that look now? Good news. We don't need to worry about capabilities or resistance that this has maybe been engineered into this virus. It is naturally occurring. That may still turn out to be the truth, but evidence comes along that says, well, maybe not. Good news. Remember this? It spreads by contact. So make sure you cleanse your surfaces and do a good job of washing your hands. We're going to be fine. And it shifted. Good news. There's no need for us to wear masks all the time. That won't do any good, and it will just keep protective equipment out of the places where we really need it to be. And it shifted. Not so long ago, the sentiment seemed to be, good news, we're back to normal. And it has shifted. Good news that shifts isn't good news because it's not trustworthy. We can't depend upon it. And so John says, the old commandment that I'm telling you, it's the same old one. It's the one you heard from the beginning. Therefore, it is unchanging, it's unshifting, it's reliable, and it's trustworthy. You can hold it as good news, the word that you have heard. John is not changing his tune. The gospel is the same as it has always been, and it always will be. It is true, reliable, and super abundantly sufficient. Right? So we don't, there's no need for a security patch or version 2. The gospel version 1 is super abundantly sufficient. There's no need to supplement it or to supplant it. And yet, he says, at the same time, verse 8, it's a new commandment I write to you. Now, we've had good illustrations already, so we're probably already tracking with what I'm going to say here. How is it also new at the same time as it's old? It is new in the practical experience of its coming to fruition. The gospel is not just news that we can read and say, well, that's interesting, but it is news that has an effect on us, on our lives, on our thoughts, and we experience its coming to fruition as an ever new thing. It is new, John says, because, or in that, the darkness is passing away. Note the tense of the verb. It is passing away. The tense of the verb here implies ongoing progress. He doesn't say the darkness has been vanquished. The darkness is gone and all is now light, but the darkness is passing away. There's an ongoing progressive nature to what he's talking about here. Now, for those who maybe memorized 2 Corinthians 5:17, maybe that springs immediately to mind, and one can say, now, wait a minute. Paul says old things have passed away. The very tense of the verb you noted is not here. Behold, all things have become new. What of that? And what shall we make of that? The scriptures speak in both of these ways. Well, Paul in 2 Corinthians there speaks very definitively, that is, definitionally. This is significant in our age of identity politics. What defines you? Is it the old? No, Paul says. If you are in Christ, the old has passed away. And all things have become new. In terms of definition, that is a once done, past perfect tense. You are someone else. You are something else. The gospel has this definitive result when it is received by faith. But practically, that is, in practice, there is progress. We're seeing something of the already not yet of the kingdom. Christ has brought the kingdom, that it is already here. He is already enthroned. He is already ruling as king, and yet it is not yet consummated. We do not yet see all things put under his feet. And the last enemy to be conquered shall be death. So there's a definitiveness to the gospel, but there's also this practical progress that is made. And it's not just a difference between Paul and John. We can see the other side that John has here. The darkness is passing away. We see it in Paul as well. The place I picked to show us that from is Philippians 3, verse 12, where Paul says about himself, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." In fact, now that I think about it, we see both sides right there in that same passage, don't we? Christ has laid, past perfect tense, hold of Paul. That has happened. Christ is done doing that. He's got a firm hold on Paul. He will not let go. But Paul presses on towards the goal that he may lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of him. This practical, concrete aspect of the gospel and its effects is John's focus here. You can't say everything all at once, and what he's focusing on here is this practical, progressive nature of the effect of the gospel, the newness of it that we experience as new. What has Paul said? He starts out this letter with a stress on the incarnation. He here, as well as everywhere, wants us to understand that the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity is not a metaphor or a deception. It is instead a practical, physical reality. He really did come in the flesh. And those who deny that do not have the Spirit, right? Are not walking in the light. The incarnation is important. And the reality of it, the practical, concrete reality of it is important. And then what does John make of that? Well, there will be, he says, throughout chapter 1 and as far as we are, really throughout the whole of the letter, there will be a corresponding practical, concrete effect of that practical, concrete incarnation. It will have an effect in those who receive it by faith. And that's a double-edged sword. It cuts two ways in John's letter here. On the one hand, to assert that this is going to have practical effects for those who trust in the good news of the incarnation, there's a warning here to those who say that they have fellowship with the light, but they walk in darkness. John warns, you deceive yourselves. The practical incarnation will have practical effects. If we're not seeing those practical effects, you can say you walk in the light all you want, but it isn't true. Be warned. But this cuts then the other way and brings comfort and encouragement to those who do walk in the light of honesty before the God who is light, who do not hide themselves in darkness, but rather expose their sin before God, trust in Jesus Christ and his righteousness to be our advocate. For that person, these same truths bring assurance and comfort. You have forgiveness from and fellowship with God, you who are walking in the light. So the gospel is old, and the gospel is new. It's the same old, old story that you have known so long, but it is experienced as an ever new thing as it comes to fruition in our lives, as we are progressively changed into the image of Christ. And third, the gospel is deep. That's as opposed to trite or shallow. We focus much on the objective nature of the gospel, and this is true. There is an objective, decisive, once-for-all character of the gospel. Gospel means good news. And the gospel, the good news, is outside of us. That's what objective means. It's not us ourselves. It's not something happening in our own minds, our own imagination. It's something that is real outside of us. And not only is the gospel objective, but also the historical events that the news reports to us, those are outside of us. Christ was crucified. Christ rose from the dead. Not that he lives within my heart. Objectively, outside of me, he came out of the tomb. He talked with Mary. The disciples watched him physically ascend into the clouds. These are things that happened outside of us. And the justification that results from our faith in these things, our assent to the truth of these things, the justification that comes by substitutionary atonement, that is, through faith in Christ's work on our behalf, that justification takes place outside of us. It is the declaration of God as the judge that this one is righteous, not guilty. And it happens once. These things are critical, they're foundational, they're central. We cannot know or understand or believe in the gospel if we do not understand the objective nature of the good news and of justification. But it's not everything. That is not all that the gospel has to say. The gospel does say good news. The judge is no longer condemning you. But it promises more than that. The gospel also says, more than that the judge is not condemning you, it says the judge is favorably disposed toward you. Not only will not condemn you, but loves you. Good news. The judge is adopting you. He's going to take you home after these proceedings. Not just not send you to prison, he's going to take you to his house and show you your new room. But it promises more than that. The gospel also promises the Father is restoring you, so that there is also a subjective, progressive renovation of being human that the gospel promises. Let's think about that idea of renovation for a moment together. The glory of creation is a reflected glory. It's the reflection of God's glory. The creation is glorious, but not of its own accord. The glory of creation is a reflected glory. The glory it reflects is the glory of God. And mankind is the pinnacle of that creation. Because man is made in the image of God in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, so that we are equipped to reflect the glory of God on purpose. We can do it intentionally and self-consciously. But that's lost in the fall. We no longer volunteer to reflect the glory of God. And in the gospel, we are renewed in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. What we were created to be, we are being restored to be. And this has been John's focus, the fullness of reconciliation. Not just restoration of a non-threatening relationship, but a restoration of fellowship that can only take place if we are renovated, if we are fitted for fellowship with God. Because the one who does not live in the light, who does not live in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, cannot enjoy fellowship with God, the one he hates, the one he fears. You can't say good news. You get to have close, intimate fellowship and communion with God, whom you hate because he hates you because you're despicable. That will not be heard as good news. The good news has to involve our renovation, our restoration to who and what he made us to be. There must be experiential fruit of the gospel in our character. And that happens progressively. That darkness is passing away. And the true light is already shining. And that too is a progressive. It's already shining, and yet it's ever new. There are ever new dawns for us in the shining of the true light in our hearts. But John says first, not that it's true in our hearts, but that it's true in him. This is the newness. It is true or realized in him, that is, in Christ and in you. Well, if it's true in Christ, it has to be true in Christ as the incarnate Son of God. It's as he's human. There's no darkness in his divinity to be passing away. There could be no new experience of light in the one who is eternal. This is in his humanity, as he is the Christ, the anointed one, for us. We considered last week the oppressive reality of Christ's experience in this world. The real difficulty and the agony that he experienced, not just on the cross, but in all of his life. What was it like to have a sibling go tattle the sibling's version of what happened, a version that makes Jesus look like the guilty one, to Mary, and have Mary believe it, and he be disciplined for something he did not do? That wasn't fun. That didn't feel good to his human nature. And on and on. But the light shone in the darkness that he experienced. He knew no sin. It's true. He had not that personal darkness of his own sin, but he took the guilt and the curse of our sin. That's a darkness he knew. And he knew how dark it really was, as you and I do not. He felt the grief of it, the godless hopelessness of it. Because that's what the darkness really is. It's a denial of God. It's a pushing of God out of whatever it might be. It's compartmentalization. God belongs here in your church and here in your brain, but don't bring it into the workplace or into politics or into this relationship or... That's what the darkness is. It's a pushing out of God. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. When we push God out, the light is gone. There's darkness. And Christ experienced that darkness. The without God-ness of our guilt. And of the curse, the effects of which he lived in. But he experienced also as a superior reality the redemptive goodness of God that was already shining in the world. Indeed, he himself is that redemptive light, isn't he? But the fact that he himself was the light does not change the fact that he experienced it within himself. He experienced the Father's favor toward him. A redemptive light shining in the darkness as he experienced it. And he perceived the redemptive light of the Father who had sent him as that light. He perceived it chasing away the dark. And as difficult as the darkness may have been, this was the superior reality. And John says it was true in him. And it's true in you. It's new at every moment. Robert Candlish describes it this way. A series of believing acts and exercises of appropriation, recognizing as true in him and in me that the darkness is passing and the true light is now shining. Hear how he says that? A series of believing acts and exercises. It's as we believe the gospel in this situation, as we seek to lay hold of the truth and the blessings of the gospel for this difficulty, that we experience it as a new thing and we act according to that truth, that the light dawns anew in us, and we experience the same passing darkness and the same true light shining that Christ experienced. The pastoral beauty of Robert Candlish's writing just shines as he challenges us to consider within ourselves, is the darkness passing? And do I rejoice in that? And I cannot do it better. So I'm going to close with a somewhat lengthy quotation from him. This on the darkness passing, and then we'll do the light. I come into contact with this darkness on every hand, at every point. Places, scenes, companies from which God is shut out. Works and ways from which God is shut out. People from whose minds and hearts God is shut out. I am in the midst of them all. They press upon me. I cannot get rid of them. Tempting, flattering, cajoling. Please notice this. I'm going to pause here just a second because this is important. We can think darkness all looks ugly. But the devil, we know, disguises himself as an angel of light. So some of the darkness will look like light to us. This is not just all ugly wickedness. I mean, it is ugly wickedness, but we have not the eyes to perceive it that way. Okay, so some of the godlessness presents to us in ways that seem positive. So before he says trying, threatening, persecuting, he says tempting, flattering, cajoling. That's one of the ways the darkness comes to us. And then trying, threatening, persecuting. They are on me like the Philistines on Samson. Worse than that, they are in me. As having only two good auxiliaries in my own sinful bosom. How do I regard them? Do I cleave to them? To any of them? Would I have them to abide at least a little longer? Would it pain me to part with them and let them pass? Or is it this very feature about them all that they are passing? That the darkness which owns them all is passing, is it that that I fasten upon for relief and comfort? Is the darkness of this world a lingering friend to me, or a departing stranger, a retreating foe? The darkness of my shutting out of God from my own conscious guilt and cherished sin, that is darkness indeed. Is it passing? Am I glad of its passing? Or am I somehow and in some measure loving it still? So loving it that I would not have it altogether or all at once to pass. Ah, this is darkness. This shutting out of God. How apt am I, if not to ask it, at least to suffer it to return and remain? The darkness is passing. Is this my stay, my hope, my joy in the hour of its fiercest power? Now, let me just point out, call to your attention a couple of things there. One, he's asking us to evaluate ourselves. Do we really desire for the darkness to pass? Is the news that comes to us, the darkness is passing? Is that good news to me? Do I rejoice in that? Lest you despair through that self-examination, notice the second thing. Even as he writes, he talks about the darkness in himself. And some of the darkness is the very part of himself that loves and desires for the darkness to return and remain. Right? There's a darkness that is a love of the darkness. And here, too, the news that that darkness is passing. So, the progressive practical reality of the effects of the gospel need to be real, and we must examine ourselves to see if that is real in us. At the same time, do not despair if that practical progressive reality is small and slow. He's not asking, is there any darkness left at all? He's asking, do I cling to the hope of this news that the darkness is passing? And even if we're talking about the darkness that is in me that has some affinity for the darkness, do I want that darkness to depart? So do a real examination. But be careful about what it is you're examining yourself for. Not that there is no darkness, not that I am wholehearted in desiring its departure, but do I hear as a good thing that the darkness is departing? Do I say, oh, I wish it were so in me? That's the true light shining. However dimly it may be. Let's hear him on the light. This is not represented, the true light shining, this is not represented as a benefit to be got or as a reward to be reached after the darkness shall have passed. This true light now shining which is a true thing in you as in Christ, is simply what Christ found it to be, God's loving eye upon you and your single eye towards God. A loving Father's eye ever fixed upon you and a filial eye in you ever fixed upon Him. That, I repeat, is the true light now shining in you as in Christ. It is not outward revelation only. It is inward illumination as well. It is the Spirit that dwelt in Christ, dwelling also in you, shedding abroad in your hearts the love of God and calling forth the simple response of obedient love in return. Whenever the old shadows are flinging themselves again across your path, the old misgivings and questionings, the old doubts and fears, the old partial dealings with God's promises in the word of His gospel, the old hesitancies about the freeness of His grace and the sufficiency of His great salvation and your title to believe in the forgiveness of your sins, when all those things come, call to mind this word, which thing is true in Him and in you, that the darkness is passing and the true light now shineth. Are old frames coming back upon me? Old ways of thinking and feeling about the service of God and the troubles of life and the terrors of death, the old ideas as to God being a hard master and His commandments being grievous, the old spirit of bondage, the old servile grudging, the old rebelliousness that makes duty irksome and self-denial hard and labor thankless and the whole doing of God's will a dull routine or dreary task? Let me call to mind this word, which thing is true in Him and in you, that the darkness is passing and the true light now shineth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we have you to thank that the darkness is passing and the true light is shining. For in whatever ways this is true in us, as it was in Christ, it is all your doing. That we could have new hearts that can rejoice to hear this word is your doing by your Holy Spirit. And we ask for your power to continue to work in us through the ordinary means of grace. Strengthen us for the battle against that darkness that is around us and within us, that we might rejoice in you as we see progress in the race. Equip us to run so as to win. We ask it for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.